Well, good morning. My name is Jonathan Pasquale. I'm one of the elders here at Resonate. Before we get started with the message today, I'm going to pray. Father, be glorified. We love you. You are beautiful. You are awesome. You are our King and Lord. Pray that today you speak through me, through your word. May we have open eyes, open hearts, open minds, to receive the ministry of the Spirit, your active and living word. Be glorified in our teaching and our learning today. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, even though we can't be together in person, we love the times that we get to worship virtually. And so today we're gonna be continuing in with our series in James. Before we get in there, I just wanted to talk about just kind of a personal a story and connection. I have been donating platelets the last few months. It's something that you can do every couple of weeks, and the Red Cross sets up the machines. And if you are a platelet donor, you actually get to sit in a chair, and you're kind of locked in a position for a couple hours, and you can't go anywhere. And so what they do for the donors is they sit a screen in front of you, and they say, choose whatever you want. Netflix, Hulu, whatever, and you can just watch some shows on repeat, or one right after the other, or movie that you want to watch. And so my TV show of choice for these donation sessions has been The Good Doctor. And if you've never seen it, this is a medical drama series, kind of like the show House, where you have in every episode, it kind of follows this formula where there's a patient that presents with certain symptoms, and then the team of doctors, they kind of try to diagnose, and then they try out some stuff and usually doesn't work. And there's some drama back and forth. The person crashes multiple times, and then they have a moment of insight, and then they try the right treatment, and then the person gets better. So that is the general formula of each episode. And in today's passage, so connecting it to James, today's passage in James, the author lays out for us some symptoms, okay? Like symptoms of a problem and a diagnosis and a treatment plan. Only here we're dealing with sin and the church and a relationship with God. So for the past few weeks, we've been in the book of James, and as we like to do regularly at Resonate, we go chapter by chapter through a book of the Bible. And so Chris has been taking us through this book, and James has always been one of my favorite books of the Bible. I remember when I was in high school, I was learning how to read my Bible, and I had figured out it was okay to highlight in your Bible and actually write in it. And so the book I was reading at the time was James. It was my first book of the Bible that I was going to highlight. And I ended up highlighting about 90% of the Bible. And if you go to my parents' house and my teen study Bible that's still there, you see almost the entire book is highlighted because it's just so chock full of practical living out of the Christian faith. And in fact, that's a theme we've been expounding on week after week since chapter one. It's a theme of be doers of the word and not just hearers. And James is communicating that faith is lived out in real, tangible ways. And like I mentioned, this section that we're going to go over in chapter 4, it deals with faith that isn't being lived out. And we're going to see this kind of question and then discussion of what's going on, what's the issue here, and how do we make it right? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of James in the New Testament, and we're going to be in chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Let's start reading. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Okay, so as a reminder, Jesus is writing this letter, the book of James, to Christians. He's writing to people in churches, and he's identified some observable symptoms. He's saying, church, you're fighting. Like, you're bickering. You're fighting with each other. You're not getting along. You're arguing in conversation. You're posting mean things about each other on Facebook. You're not showing love and support in this community that's supposed to be identifying with Jesus, calling themselves followers of Jesus. And so this pervasive disunity is what James identifies as the problem. And so what's part of the issue? He says, passions. And that word in the Greek, it really has this meaning of pleasure, sensual desires and lust even. He's saying that it's a pursuit of individual satisfaction that is leading to disunity among the church. And James is giving it all the spin of war, that you've got this warring inside your soul that spills out in war against others. And no, the Resonate community is not experiencing anything remotely close to what we would consider war, what we would call war. But James is making us consider this, that the individual sin struggles, they're real. And they do affect us as a community. And so if anything, because of that sin, we, the church, when we experience that disunity, we are a poor picture of the body of Christ that's on display for the world. Verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And so James is expounding on more outward, visible symptoms and inward root causes. So look at this. We think of things like desire and lust and jealousy and coveting as these individual struggles that don't really affect anyone else. Like, they're only in our minds, right? Yeah, I only lust or I only am jealous invisibly in my own mind with only me as witness. And as long as I keep the stuff in there, no one else has to know and it can't affect anyone else. I mean, those are our thoughts, right? But it does. It does affect others. Those sins that we think are just in our own minds and hearts, hidden and compartmentalized in little boxes, we think we're the only ones that hold a key to it. Those sins have outward effect, a negative effect on relationships and community. And so James is saying, this is war, it's murder, it's fighting and quarreling. And yeah, a lot of that is hyperbole, or maybe it is hyperbole the way James is describing it, but I know it hits close to home. You know your own hidden thoughts. And you know the resentment maybe that stirs up in your own heart when you think about a certain situation or a certain person, and you know how it wells up inside of you until you explode in anger and reaction, or how maybe it makes you not reach out for reconciliation, or maybe how when you're faced with that tension in a relationship or a situation, maybe you see someone and pretend not to notice them when they're in the grocery store or out in public or school drop off, or maybe even when you're at the church parking lot on Sundays. I mean, sin, it's serious. And however hidden we think it is, it can have serious outward interpersonal consequences. So this has had such an effect on the church that James has had to call it out. There's real disunity. There's real unaddressed dysfunction among the believers. It continues in the next half of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So something else is going on with the believers that's addressed in this letter, and it's that they're discontent. They're not getting what they want. And James is confronting that. And he says, you don't have because you're not asking, or maybe because you're asking with the wrong intent. And back in chapter 1 in the book of James, he said the same thing. Ask in faith and if you want wisdom. And Jesus says the same things. Ask and it will be given. In the same time, he says, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open. But the asking that they speak of, that James and Jesus speak of, it's not rubbing a genie's lamp and then making a wish and getting what you want for yourself. It's asking within the context of a relationship with a father. It's a child asking of his parent. So it's not self-centered, passionate desire. It's active, loving relationship. It's healthy versus unhealthy relationship. And that's exactly why when James is talking about this, he escalates it next to a level of adultery. In verse 4, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I really like how in the Spanish language, the word for friend is amigo, and the word for enemy is enemigo. And it shows how very directly, because those words are super similar, very directly how these two things are opposites. James is saying you can't be friends with the world and at the same time claim to be in relationship with God. Those two things are diametrically opposed to each other. One is your amigo and the other is your enemigo. So what does friendship with the world look like? James has been talking about it already. It deals with passions, you know, the passions that come from the world. Those who lack a rooted identity in Christ are looking for that worldly identity to be established and affirmed by others in the world. So it's like we seek this out from others. Hey, you tell me what I'm supposed to like and value and how my life is supposed to go. Oh, that's what beauty is? Like, sign me up. That's what success is? Yeah, I want that for myself. It's worldly definitions forming that for us. I don't really know what love is. You tell me what love is. Oh, it's whoever I want and however I want, as long as it makes me feel good. Like, yeah, sign me up. I like that. So this is the world telling us what to want, what to love, how to define identity. That's friendship with the world. It's letting the world shape all of that for you. Your ideas of identity and truth and love. And James is calling that kind of friendship with the world, he's calling it adultery. He's effectively giving his diagnosis for these unhealthy believers in this community, the way that the church has been relating with each other. And he's saying these problems that you're having, they're being caused by adulterous worldliness. And it's adultery because you're supposed to have, you have your one true love that you are to be committed to, God, where truth is established and where safety is experienced and where life is abundant. And yet you throw it away on the whim of a passionate fling that will certainly pass and ultimately it will never satisfy. He continues in verse 5, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Okay, so there's a problem. There's this diagnosis of adulterous worldliness. And James is saying, you know, God created us with a spirit, and he desires for that spirit to worship him. He desires for our spirits, our hearts to worship him. He didn't create us and just say, okay, now go be the best you can be out there in the world and figure out what you want, and you take hold of it. You deserve it. No, like he created us in his image. He breathed life into us, and he gave us all the mandate to fill the earth with his image, to fill the earth with his glory. So we the created were meant to point to the Creator and to be a reflection of his glory, of his centrality. And so he desires from us, he desires us to be image bearers, to be worshipers, not self-actualizers in the ways of the world. So when we act like the world with our self-centered desires, our self-centered passion, we become adulterers. Personal passion is a problem when it is walking in the ways of the world. In verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the good news. I mean, that the sick don't have to stay sick. Unhealthy problems don't have to persist unaddressed. We are not without hope. Even as a professed follower of Christ, I daily struggle with sin. I'm still in the flesh. And on this side of heaven, I have to actively fight against the worldly leanings of my sin nature. But God's grace is amazing. It's abundant. He has graciously given Christ. And in our daily struggle against sin, he gives more and more grace. But James is saying here, it's not just to anyone indiscriminately. It's grace to the humble. So in our patient analogy, James has identified the symptoms, and he's discussed underlying conditions and relevant issues, and he's given a diagnosis of sorts. And he's saying, all is not lost. There's hope for healing. And in the next few verses, he's going to present a treatment plan. And because it helps me understand things a little bit better, I'm going with this analogy, and I've organized this treatment plan with some convenient alliteration, okay? So it's a three-point plan. First point is to give in. All right, Second point, go near. And the third one, grieve sin. Okay? This is James's treatment plan for the problems of worldliness. Give in, go near, and grieve sin. So let's break that down and look at, starting with verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we know James is working up to this being the main point. And we know this because he's throwing in that word therefore. Always look out for that in scripture. Ask, what's the therefore? And so he's worked up to this the main point. And here's what he says to do. Point one, to give in, to submit to God. Humble yourself before him. And this word submit in the Greek, it has this military connotation of like submitting to the authority of a higher ranking officer. It's not submit like an MMA submission move where Jesus puts you in a chokehold and then you struggle until you just tap out. Like, that's not the kind of submission we're talking about. Instead, it's recognizing his power and his authority and then saying, okay, you're in charge of me. I humbly place myself under your authority. So it's willful obedience. It's not just struggling and then tapping out when you've had enough. It's willful obedience, and it's not begrudging. It's not resentful. And James is continuing to pepper his argument with these opposites. And it's found throughout his letter and this section in particular. He has these opposites of friends and enemies, of proud and humble, of God and the devil, of submit and resist. So there are two sides. He's presenting it very clearly. There's two sides, and there's always a choice. You know, this week I saw this this chart. There was a visual chart of laid out choice consequence as a model of behavior. And talked about behavior and outcomes, and it says throughout your life, you're presented every day with all of these little points of choice. So in any given moment, you have this point where you get to choose, choose between different actions or responses. And very often, it's an either or. It's only a choice between two different actions. And often, one action is a positive action and the other is a negative action. And this is especially true, I would think James would argue, when it comes to temptation or sin, to giving in to worldliness, that you have a positive action and a negative action you are choosing between. And in this choice consequence model, each respective action, positive or negative, has their own positive and negative consequences. So those connect very directly. And then on the other side of that, there's accountability for whatever path you've chosen. So when it comes to this verse, which path are you taking? Like, the opposing sides are the world, and then the kingdom. So you have the one true God and you have the deceiver. So which one do you submit to? And I know this may seem like an oversimplification, that we're just boiling it down to two choices. But I'm going to kind of double down and say that this is something that I know to be true from experience, that daily I'm presented with moments where I'm faced with a choice that I'm either going to choose to follow my self-centered desire, and on the opposite side of that, it's a choice to glorify God in my life through a specific action. And it happens in lots of moments, including like how I choose to respond to my kids in a specific moment when they come home from school and it's homework time and tensions are high. Or it's times when I'm at work and it's a choice of whether or not to help out a coworker graciously with an issue, or whether to spend chunks of my time randomly or planned or unplanned, where I'm either going to choose the world and scroll on my phone mindlessly, or be more productive and constructive and beneficial to others with my time. I mean, these are all choices of whether to give in to the world or to give in to God. So maybe the issue is you want to submit to God. You want to make all those good choices, but you don't know how to, or you don't know how to get started on that path where you end up really making the right choices. So what does James have to say about that? And I would say this connects in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Okay, so for the first point was give in. One of the ways that's connected to this is to go near, okay? Go near, draw near, an intimate relationship with God. So this is part of how you submit to him. This is how we work on shifting our focus from the worldly to the godly, from self to others. There's this this parenting tool that we've practiced. We've got four kids, and it's called the time in. The time in when it comes to disciplining kids. So when one of our kids has acted out, not met expectations, and would usually warrant maybe a timeout. You know, so think of younger kids and disciplining them. And in a timeout, you go sit in the corner, you sit in your room, you think about what you've done, and set amount of time. For us, it's the number of minutes that equals their age. And that's the typical timeout. But instead of that, in a time in, you would have them come to where you are and wherever you're doing. Maybe you're with other people conversing, maybe you're just cooking dinner, whatever it is. And they come and they sit and they stay a while until they've calmed down, or maybe they've talked through things, or even just for a set amount of time, just like you would a timeout. But this time in, it's an action that reinforces the relationship and connection. It doesn't isolate. It says, okay, I'm gonna bring you near. And while a timeout does have its place as valid form of discipline, time in, it demonstrates very tangibly this positive and transformative power of presence, of closeness, of intimacy and connection. So often when it comes to sin, you know, we respond by isolating ourselves, by pushing away. We punish ourselves and we withdraw from God. It's like we put ourselves in a timeout. We're like, I can't go near at this time. So maybe it's because of shame, or maybe because we think we're too far gone for redemption. But in the moment where you feel like God is the farthest away, or when you feel like you've messed up beyond repair, that's exactly when he wants you to come and to be with him, to come to him, to go near. He wants you to give up the struggle and just sit with him and soak in his presence and enjoy his safety and comfort and peace. So Jesus, he came to seek and to save the lost. He's the good shepherd that goes out. He searches for and finds the stray. He came to heal the sick, to free the enslaved, to befriend the outcast and the marginalized. So his loving arms are open and wide and waiting for you to draw near, to have a time in with the Lord. And we regularly talk about spiritual disciplines in the church because they're of utmost importance. So within Resonate, we talk about this a lot, that every moment you spend working on that relationship with God in prayer or time in the Word, or in silence and solitude, it all helps you to know him better and to recenter your heart and your mind on what really matters and what really should matter. So those hours early in the morning, or before you go to bed, or when you take your lunch break, when you spend it with a Bible open in your lap, or your arms raised heavenward, crying out in desperation to the Lord, those are times where you invest in drawing near to God. That is going near. That's going in. It's an active two-way relationship as well. We're not just trying and then he doesn't do anything back. No, it's a two-way relationship, and you draw near to him, he draws near to you. That's the value of the time in. It's healthy, intimate relationship. And so I challenge you to put it to the test. Does God feel far away? Like, do you feel a disconnect between the current state of your soul and then a Christ-centered peace? Well, the answer is to go near, to draw near. Spend time cuddled up next to the Father, not drawn away and facing a corner. So, I mean, I love stories about hearing how Resonate members of this community go near, how they draw near to the Lord. And it doesn't look the same for everybody. For some, it's been following the 2-year Bible reading plan. It's a plan and a podcast. Chris and Sarah have done an incredible job with that. And we are a year and a half into it. For some, it's following that really diligently every day. For others, it's playing an audio version of the Bible app whenever they get in the car, and then they're on the commute to work or they're riding MARTA, and they just switch it on and then listen to the Word and soak that in. I mean, others have gone on one-day personal retreats. There's a prayer garden north of the city. There's a monastery not too far outside the city, and people go there and just do a personal spiritual retreat. I mean, others in Resonate, they gather together in prayer. Like, there's Slack messages that go back and forth about this that have happened in the last few weeks even. And groups gather in prayer and interceding for Afghanistan, or they participate in monthly fasting and prayer together, collectively. And so these are all ways that people around us in this specific community are drawing near to the Lord, individually and corporately. And if you aren't doing it already, figure out what works for you. And there's just so many options. But as you draw near and get to know his character, by his grace, you'll find yourself submitting to him. So there's this heightened awareness of his holiness that comes with going near that results in a deepened sense of your need for him. You get how those work together? Like, the more holy you see him, you see how much your sin brings you far away and how much you're in desperate need for a savior. And so he will draw you in. It's a biblical promise. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And that verse continues, last half of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This sounds depressing. James, he worked us up and gave us hope in grace. And then now he's beating us down and calling us names and speaking doom and gloom over us. But understand why he phrases things this way. I mean, God, he's not against laughter. He's not against joy. He's against people using their freedom in Christ to indulge in sin. And James is exhorting us with this third point of his treatment plan. Okay. The third point being, grieve your sin. We are not broken enough over our sin. Far too often, we don't take it seriously enough. And these verses encourage us to have an appropriate disposition, a right response when we're faced with sin. So just the other day, I was cooking in the kitchen, and my son Ransom, who's 8 years old, he was right next to me, and he was playing with these plus pieces. They're kind of like Legos. They interlock. They're tiny pieces that you can build stuff with, and he was playing with them, and he had put a chunk of them in his mouth, and he was trying to separate them out, just like Legos get stuck together, and all of a sudden, I'm cooking, and I hear the sound, and he like taps me, and he's choking. Like, he actually couldn't get air, and he's like, and this is, if you've never happened before, if you're a parent, this is terrifying. And I was like, oh, and immediately I screamed out, because Sarah, my wife, she was in the other room, and I was like, Sarah, Ransom's choking. And then I tried to smack on his back, and then he's trying to choke and tell me that, you know, it's a plus piece. And I kind of like try to stay calm, but I'm panicking, freaking out on the inside. And then Sarah didn't come. And I yell out again, Sarah, he's choking. And I'm like trying to remember, like, how do I do the Heimlich? And my finger's like this. I don't know. What do I do? And then she didn't come again. And then thankfully, Ransom actually just swallowed the piece and was all fine. He's like, I'm okay. And Sarah had never come. And I was like, what happened? Like, where were you? And as some context, I am the bona fide, like, de facto jokester of the family. Always like corny and cutting up and not necessarily crying wolf about something serious as this. But because of that lightheartedness, Sarah, she didn't believe me when I was yelling out. She didn't have an appropriate response. So this situation, it called for an appropriate response of emergency, of attentiveness. And she didn't have that. It was a dissonance there. She didn't react appropriately. And that's not too far off from what James is speaking about. He's admonishing these believers. Ransom was fine, by the way. We just had to watch his poop for a couple days. So James, he's talking about this dissonance that's happening, that when it comes to sin, you let yourself become so accustomed to it. Like, you are so comfortable with it, you're just laughing it off. You're sinning almost joyfully and happily. It's like you're immune to the ugliness of sin and the ways of the world. So you've got this inappropriate response. So he tells us, remember how serious this is. You shouldn't be having this inappropriate disposition in response to something so serious. Grieve your sin. I think that this is a direct admonishment of us, particularly today in this time, in this culture, because far too often, we are just comfortable with the presence of sin when it should be shocking to us. So when people are around you and maybe they're conversing with unwholesome talk and coarse joking and biting sarcasm that tears people down, maybe don't just chuckle and then passively participate in that. Or when appropriate, inappropriate scenes or images pop up on Netflix, on that show you love to watch, or in your social media feed as you're scrolling, don't just take it in and be proud that you're desensitized to it and it doesn't affect you. And other times when you cross the line and you lash out in anger towards others and hurt them with your words or actions, don't be so quick to justify yourself and believe that you had the right to act the way you did. I mean, whatever the issue is, whatever your sin struggle, take seriously the fact that it's ugly sin. I mean, no matter how bad you think it is in the big spectrum of sins, like, it's sin and it will negatively impact your relationship with others and your relationship with God. And I think that one of the reasons we don't grieve our sin, we don't have this appropriate response to sin, is because we've allowed ourselves to forget, in a way, the holiness of God. It's this out of sight, out of mind kind of mentality where when we don't spend time with him, we're not drawing near to him, we don't respect his authority and his beauty and his awesomeness. We don't remind ourselves that that's the king of the universe. That's who we worship and who we identify with. He's the author of life. And so we end up not respecting the seriousness of sin and recognizing how toxic it is to our lives and to our relationships. So when we do draw near to the Lord, we are reminded of that holiness. And so going near is essential to recognizing the seriousness of our sin, of grieving our sin. So what's James' recommended treatment plan for combating worldliness? Remember the problem from the beginning that resulted in disunity in the church and fighting. He says that this treatment plan is giving in to the Lord in submission, humble submission to him, going near him in intimacy of a relationship. This parent-child kind of relationship, very intimate. Go near to him, and then grieve your sin. Take it seriously. Have an appropriate response and disposition to this ugly sin in your life. So James, he caps it off with a reminder of humility. In verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." And this is really an undercurrent through everything he's been talking about in this section. Like, you need humility in order to submit yourself to God. You need humility in order to combat worldliness. And this is one of the realities of the upside down kingdom of Christ. Like, every effort we make to build ourselves up in the eyes of others and the ways of the world, that actually results in us being low, because that is all rubbish. Like, that stuff that the world values is trash. But when we intentionally lead with bringing ourselves low, with putting others above ourselves, putting ourselves under the authority of Christ, when we practice humility and we submit to the Lord, that's when we're lifted up and honored. Humility is not just about you and God. It's about how you relate to others. Okay, we're talking about humility and submitting to God and going near him, humility with regard to your sin, but it's humility before others, other humans in interpersonal relationship. James goes on here in verse 11, and he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So he's bringing it back to interpersonal relationships. He started with that in calling out the fighting, the quarreling. And then he talks about the individual struggles with worldliness and submitting to God. And then he's bringing it back to interpersonal relationships. And this is a call to not slander others in righteous judgment. But notice James isn't trying to play referee between people. He doesn't talk them through the conflict so much as he's reminding them, each person is individually accountable to God and the law. He's taking the stance that sometimes I have to do with my kids when they're pointing things out in each other and kind of tattletaling, like, why are you worrying about them? Worry about yourself. And that's a biblical principle, you know, like pointing out the splinter in someone else's eye when you've got a plank in your own eye. So who am I to judge my neighbor? That's not my primary role. That's not my place. And too many people, we included within this church fellowship, me included, too many people live out the lie that it's a Christian's job to call out the world for being worldly, for being lost. And then even within the church, to criticize and to gossip and to point out the flaws of others, of other believers, of brothers and sisters in Christ in our own community. And James has told us our religion is different from that. Like, that's not what we're supposed to practice as followers of Christ. The religion that we're supposed to practice is looking after orphans and widows in their distress and keeping ourselves from being stained by the world. It's not to judge. To live out faith very practically in these ways. Our charge is to give up the world and to give in to God. It's to go near him. It's to grieve our sin. So what would it look like if instead of standing in self-righteous judgment and criticism of others, we each worked on the things that James has encouraged in this passage and throughout his letter? This theme that we've teased out week after week as we've been going through the book of James, that as Christians, we're to live out our faith in action, not in judgment, in faithful action. It's holy submission to the Lord. It's practical acts of love and of service to others. It's reining in our loose tongues, message from last week or a couple weeks ago, and reining in our prejudices, our hypocritical criticisms of others. How beautiful would it be for the Resonate community to be known for living out our faith in the beautiful ways of faith in action, not in criticism and judgment of others? So I encourage you today, even right now, take stock of where you are in your spiritual journey, your relationship with God. Not thinking about anyone else, just yourself. I mean, how's the health of that relationship? And if it's not where it needs to be, how can you take steps to follow James's advice to give in to the Lord in submission, to go near him in intimacy of relationship, to grieve your sin? And if you don't call yourself a Christian, it's not too different of a choice for you. It's still about submission to the authority of God. If you feel like you've always been struggling and fighting throughout your life, lacking hope and purpose, like spinning your wheels to no end, come to the Lord. It's about giving up before you give in. You're giving up your pride in feeling like you need to hold it all together yourself. And you're giving up control you so tightly hold on to. And you're giving up your right to make a good life for yourself. And instead, you have to realize you can't do anything without him. When you give those things up, you can give in to his authority and receive life and forgiveness and healing and wholeness. That's what's promised to us. It's promised to you. It's abundant life that we live as followers of Christ. And we are saved by his amazing grace. We don't work for that. Nothing that we do earns that. It's his grace. And it's through nothing but just faith in Christ. And I hope and pray that you would join us in that life with Christ. Church, let's be encouraged by James in these words that he's given to us as we walk through his book, his letter to the church. Let's be encouraged to live out lives of faith, not just saying what we believe or we think we believe and then standing in righteous judgment of others and criticism. No, let's live it out humbly. Let's live it out in practical ways and glorify our Lord together. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we've had to dig into the book of James, to dig into what he had as a letter to the church then that is relevant to us now. Give us discernment. Give us strength to stand up against Satan, to resist the devil. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. I pray that we have humble hearts, humble dispositions, and right reactions to our sin. Help us to take that seriously, to grieve it, to draw near to you, giving up all of our perceived rights, giving in to your authority in our lives. And as we do that, may you be glorified. May Christ be made known in Atlanta throughout the nation and the world because of how the people of the Resonate community are obeying and submitting ourselves to the Lord and being humble before Him and others. Help us, God, help us so much by your Holy Spirit to live out lives of faith that glorify you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Have a good week.